All right, good morning, Grace.
Good morning.
Okay, we got our JAMA friends here. They're from all over the world, and they're here. Good morning, Grace. Okay, got to represent for JAMA. They got an incredible campus out there in Garden Valley. Thank you for being here. Where's Kathy? Kathy, there's my girl. Hey, buddy. It's my buddy right there, Kathy. So glad to be here with you this morning. Last week, you got blessed by my buddy, Jack. Jack Scher. Jack's one of the guys that just walks with me with our barn ministry that we have out at Lindig's. Just grateful for him. He preached last week, and the week before that was Kyle. Just grateful for him as well. So we got that going on. Real quick. So in May of 1990, there was an issue of Sports Illustrated on the cover that read, "Your sneakers for your life." Crazy to think about for a second. Your sneakers for your life. The article starts out in Sports Illustrated talking about a young man, 15-year-old named Thomas, who was in Maryland. He loved Michael Jordan as well as the shoes that Jordan endorsed, right? And he cleaned his own pair every evening. In fact, he even kept the box, the shoe box, which is something my son does as well, the little Jordan Jumpman silhouette on the front. And basically, he kept it in a place like a shrine, in a place of honor in his room. Inside of the box was a receipt for $115.50, which he paid for it. And the product, he kept it and honored it as if it were touched by deity. One day his granny told him, he's like, "Hey, you don't need to wear those to school because somebody's going to take them from you." And he said, "They'll have to kill me to do it." And they did. And we hear this about a shoe. This is 1990, by the way. We hear this about sneakers and we think, there's nothing worth that. For me, there's nothing that important, that valuable, but the thing is, these are just functional masters for us. We have little things. It may not look like a pair of shoes for you. For you, it may be something different. Well, rewind 5 months before that article came out in 1990. December of that year, 13-year-old Lewis Pollard got him a pair of those Jordans. And for me, just to be honest, just to reveal some things about my heart as a 13-year-old, it gave me like a feeling of status. It really did. For a kid that grew up poor but had some nice shoes, like, that was everything. It gave me status. It gave me a false confidence. It gave me a sense, essentially, of idolatry, hoping that other people would see me differently because I wore these particular shoes. And here's our thought today. If you're like me, you know this, that our affections, whatever the different things that we have in our lives that we're basically driven to, drawn to, they are our rudder. Therefore, whatever those things are, okay, whatever has our affections, they have us. And here are some things to better know what your affections are. Our affections are the human impulses, the human behavior, and the motivational cause for why there is any desire to do or want anything in our life in the first place. So whatever has our affections has us. Those things, they grip us. Last week, one of the crazy things about the text that I really love, I got to meet with Jack before, and he kind of gave me his working outline at the time. And in verse 12, he talked about how this was the warning of the text. Basically, looking at the history of all the idolatry, the different ways that the people of Israel deviated. And then in verse 12, Paul writes this warning. He says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." So if you think you can dabble with those things and still maintain a relationship with Jesus, you need to understand that your pride in that is going to trip you up. And then he gives the promise in verse 13, right? The thing that we know. Paul says here, "No temptation has overtaken you." Real quick, he gave a definition last week for temptation. I want to revisit it. Temptation is anything that would lead you to disobey God, to ignore the truth that you know, to give into the desires that would violate your conscience and lead you away from God into sin. That's what temptation is. So Paul writes of this idea, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." You're not experiencing anything crazy or supernatural. But here's the promise piece. God is faithful. I want us just to sit on that truth alone. God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, the way that you may be able to endure it. So real quick, I want us to grab this because this is important and really encouraging for us to get. The way of escape is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ, right? Colossians 3 kind of gives us a picture here. So if you have your Bibles, you can look with me at Colossians 3. It's also going to be on the screen. If then, he says, and notice that word if, it's conditional. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Seek the things that are above. If you've been raised with him, look to those things. Don't look at these temporary things. He says, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And then another way of saying it, in verse 2, set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. And here's why. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The writer of Hebrews says it in a similar way. We know this. This is right after the Hall of Faith. And in verse 1 of chapter 12, it says this, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight, right? So anything that would hold us back or hold us down, keep us from advancing to what God's called us to, let's lay aside. And there's also this bonus here, and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. What motivates us or drives us to do this? Verse 2, looking to Jesus. We look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We look to Jesus. You want to know how you escape from what temptation may draw you to? You look to Jesus. Another way of saying it, and this is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking about the provisions that you would normally worry about, like food and clothing. And he encourages close to the end of that chapter, and he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So our way of escape is found in the person, in the work of Christ. We look to Jesus. So verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 10 gives us this picture. Based on those truths that God provides, he's faithful, there's a promise. So in light of that, and in light of all the examples given of the Old Testament Israelites and their story of wandering, verse 14 says, therefore, as a result of those things, my beloved, flee from idolatry. If they kept falling through the trap and falling into these places, and some of them didn't even get to experience the promised land because of their disobedience, because they chase idols, flee from idolatry. God's going to offer you a way out, so don't keep taking the bait. Flee from idolatry. Now, that idea of flee in the same emphasis is also the same emphasis we see back in chapter 6 where it says flee from sexual immorality. Here, flee from idolatry, the practice of idol worship. So Paul's calling the church of Corinth to flee from idolatry and flee to Jesus, which is what we should do. And then he goes in to break it down a little bit, right? Using some rhetorical questions. Verse 15, I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation? And each time, there's four times in this text that the word participation is mentioned. It's the Greek word that many of us know, koinonia. It's where we get the idea of fellowship from, okay? Is it not a koinonia, a fellowship in the blood of Christ? The bread we break, is it not a participation, a fellowship in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, and notice this unity piece here. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now this is a picture of us doing this unified, together. Focusing on the participation and the fellowship of the Spirit of God through the symbols of communion that we're about to celebrate here in a few moments. So the answer to this rhetorical question that he's giving about this participation and fellowship is yes, resounding yes. It says, we as a body participate, fellowship, share this together, the work of Christ on our behalf. We together identify with the life, death, burial, resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. Specifically in this text, we identify with the broken body and the spilled blood on our behalf, the forgiveness of our sins. We, as the body of Christ, celebrate these things. So it's not a mistake that God makes the elements of communion ordinary, right? physical signs, symbols that point to something greater. The blood and the body of Christ, right? Bread and juice. He feeds us, right? With our ultimate hunger, our ultimate thirst with Christ himself. Now this draws us back to earlier in the chapter in verses 3 and 4, where it talks about the spiritual food, the manna from heaven that was delivered divinely from God. And then also the rock that produced the water, saying that this is Christ. And so all he's doing is using that parallel to teach us a greater picture of what Christ provides for us in himself. And then now, where he kind of gets a little rough around the edges, so to speak, in a powerful, convicting way. Verse 18, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants, like fellowshippers in the altar? What do I imply then? That the food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? And he's already kind of really deconstructed that, because we understand that an idol is just a statue or a wooden carving or some kind of doll, or the food offered to it. But here's the bigger truth, the deeper thing that he wants them to see. In verse 20, it says, no. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I don't want you to be participants, same word, koinonia, fellowshippers with demons. So notice he took what you may think, it's just idol worship, it's just a statue, it's just a totem pole, it's nothing big. He's like, no, when you offer to that, when you worship that thing, you might as well be worshiping demons. You've been duped. You think it's one thing, but it's something deeper and far more nefarious than you think. For us, and this is what we need to understand as far as idolatry, especially right here, right now. For us, anything more fundamental to us than God is an idol. Anything that's more essential to our happiness, our meaning, and our identity, these things can become our functional masters. So it could be good things. And I want to clarify this and make sure it is here. I don't know about you, but there have been times where I've prayed for God's provision and he blessed and he came through in a big way. And what happens is I take that blessing and I begin to worship the blessing instead of the one who blessed me with it. Here are some of those things that many of us have, right? Material possessions, our careers, our families, our marriages, your health, all good things that we make ultimate things and they become idols. Your financial security, maybe romance or human approval, our achievement, our work, our political cause. And for some of us, thanks for being transparent about your political causes on Facebook. Otherwise, we would never know. Not you guys, there's other people. And here's the thing that's true about this. What will happen is we will have a behavioral symptom that reveals the heart's affections of what we're trusting in or worshiping that's really not God. Let me share some of these behavioral symptoms. We'll see it in the way that we're willing to compromise for that thing. Where we understood before, we had these standards that these things were black and white, and all of a sudden we begin to kind of smudge that line and make it a gray area when we know that all we're doing is compromising or justifying or excusing our behavior to ultimately get what we want because we've made that thing the ultimate thing. We'll see it in the things we pray for, like asking the sovereign, gracious God of the universe to protect that thing which we're actually worshiping instead of him. Please, God, don't let anything happen to my family. And that could be right, but too often what we do is we put them on the altar or the throne of our lives instead of the Lord himself. We'll see it in the way that we get bent out of shape about it. If somebody comes near that thing, like we are chewing their head off. Right? And that's another place where social media comes in and we blast, put people on blast because of it, right? If they mess with our little thing that's become our idol, all of a sudden we're letting everybody know about it. and we're going to get a lot of likes, and we're getting a lot of comments by ignorant people, right? Can I get a witness? Well, not that that happens around here. And we'll also see it in the things that we lose sleep over. When you're sitting there like a rotisserie chicken sitting there in their bed worrying about all that stuff, you need to know that thing you're worrying about has become your functional master. And then he gives us some wisdom. Verse 21. He says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. This is very similar to what Jesus said back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 24. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. That's what he said there. For us, it would be similar, right? You cannot serve God and whatever that thing is. Ultimately, as in context here, you can't serve God and demons. And then in verse 22, he does an allusion back to Deuteronomy 32. Some of us know Deuteronomy 32. That's Moses' song right before he dies. It's at the end of Deuteronomy. He's about to die, and he gives all these amazing truths that he's learned from his walking with God for so long of his life. And part of that is this piece here, verse 22. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And essentially what Paul is saying here, using that thought, he says, by dividing our fellowship between God and idols, Paul in essence is asking the church here, is it your wish to provoke God for him to assert his power on you? Here's what we need to know. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a once and for all declaration. And hear this, I want to make sure I clear it up. It's a declaration of God's free grace, but not cheap grace. It's free for us, but it costs Jesus everything. So it's not cheap. And when we go about saying we're going to continue to seek after God and trust him with our whole heart and continue to do that with other things, what we're saying is it's just cheap grace. And you need to know it's free, but it wasn't cheap. Jesus lived a life of active obedience, died on the cross for our sin, took it upon himself, and gave us his righteousness. We shouldn't continue to dabble with these things of the world in idolatry. So Jesus meets us right there in the midst of our ordinary sinful lives. He meets us on the level of our desire and shows us his faithfulness despite our lack of faithfulness. We must flee from idolatry, not dance with it, not justify it, but run from it. We must cling to Christ because he clings to us. He is as committed to you as he wants you to be committed to him. And here's what you'll learn in your life. This is good stuff. The more we live with our affections for Christ and our eternity with him, the better we live today. Think about that. If your affections are driven by who Christ is and his love for you, and the fact that you get eternity with him, think about all the things that upset you today. Maybe you ran a little late, right? Your shirt wasn't ironed for you. And you can think about all the little petty things that you let bend you out of shape, okay? But if you got your affections focused on Christ and what he has for you, then all these little speed bumps of this life, all the things that would usually trip you up, and some of those things are big things, like your health, like your finances, like relationships, big things. But if you're focused on him, your affections are around him, then all these little things become smaller. Sounds like a hymn, doesn't it? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, right? That's the same melody, right? Anyways, I don't want to sing to you this morning. I'm trying to bless you. It's the summertime. And here's the reminder. Our affections are our rudder. Therefore, whatever those things are that have our affections, you need to know that they have you. Again, the affections are the human impulses, the human behavior, and the motivational cause for why there's any desire to do or want anything. And if Christ has those affections, then our human behavior, right, our human impulses, our motivational cause is different than it would be if he didn't. And here's the thing. Here's the gospel in a paragraph. The true God, not some wooden carving. He overcomes our idolatry with his faithfulness. In Christ, he entered into the fullness of our ordinary life. The true God, unlike the idols that we can that usually we try to get to fulfill our desires, he actually can because he's experienced them with himself. He wrestled with everything that humans wrestle with, yet, here's the hope for us, he was without sin. So, what are the ordinary ways that you can begin to practice and grow in your affections for Christ? Let me give you this. You might want to get a pen. This is going to be mind-blowing. Okay? Here's how you could stir your affections for Christ. Pray. You can wake up each day and say, Lord, in this moment, with this thing right now, right here, I need you to stir my affections for you. Like I've been focusing on simple things to satisfy me, counterfeit things, fake things. Lord, I need you. Lord, satisfy my heart in you. Begin to dig in his word. If you're not a reader, there's a bunch of apps that will actually read the text for you. And you can just listen to God's word. Over the past couple months, we've been talking about missional community. One of the key elements that we're trying to get as an objective in missional community is to stir your affections for Christ. You have that family meal. You're reminding one another about what God has done for you, who he is, pointing each other back to Scripture, stirring your affections. And you're alongside of relationships. That's an opportunity to stir your affections to Christ. When we have corporate worship like this on a Sunday morning, this is one of the reasons we meet, is we sing together, we focus on him, we listen to the word, all to stir our affections on him. When you come to this room, you're not the center of attention. He is. And then one of the things we do once a month, in an ordinary way, to remind us, to stir our affections, is to think about what Christ has done for us on the cross, through his broken body, through his spilt blood. And we celebrate that in communion. So what I'm going to ask you to do is to begin to prayerfully consider what it would look like to take whatever thing that has had your affections that's not God and begin to cut the cord, sever the tie with that thing. Like, cut that out of your life. Confess that before the Lord. Say, Lord, here's the area that I have been leaning on. Here's the one thing that's not you that I have been trusting in. And you cut it and say, Lord, I confess that to you by your power, through your mercy. I repent, I turn from that thing, and I believe that you are able to redeem me. And begin to pray that. So what they're going to do is they're going to pass out the elements. And if you would just hold the elements in your hand, and in a moment, Kyle will lead us in taking them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the provision that you've given us through your Son. We ask, Lord God, that your Holy Spirit be with us as we just take communion, as we consider what it looks like to have our affections stirred for Christ and to remind ourselves that whatever has our affections has us, and so may Christ alone be our affection. So, Lord God, we pray that in this moment, as we prepare to take these elements, your Spirit and your power would rest on us, that you would graciously and kindly help us see any area of our life that we've been putting before you, anything in our life that we've been putting before you. Lord God, do a work in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen.